Thank you for listening to this recording from Chestnut Hill Baptist Church. Today, Pastor David Seip preaches a message called Christ is the Answer, focusing on John chapter 6. We hope you find this message valuable and enriching.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of John in the New Testament, chapter 6, verses 63 to 68. John 6, 63 to 68. John chapter 6. Verses 63 to 68. This is the word of God to us this morning. The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." May God illuminate our hearts with this truth from this morning. Thank you. In verse 68, which is where I'd like to concentrate this morning, we read Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" And the question was asked of Peter on behalf of the 12 disciples. And it was said in response to a question asked by our Lord, when he asked this, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" And we find a similar situation over in John, the same gospel, in chapter 11, verse 27, when Martha said to Jesus, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." And as Jesus entered into the town of Bethany, he asked Martha if she could believe that whosoever lived and believed in him should never die. And we have two different occasions here, and two different speakers, and two narratives that are far apart in the Gospel of John. And the occasions occur in two different places, in Capernaum and in Bethany, two far apart geographies. Peter and Martha were widely dissimilar in their nature, in their character. And the trials that were laid before them, before Peter and Martha, in their lives were also different. And Peter was tested by doctrine that was a mystery to him. And Martha was tested by doctrine also, but also the agony of sorrow in the death of her brother. Yet there was a likeness, an affinity between those two answers. And so I want us to look this morning to those two to help us to learn a lesson that Christ was attempting to teach Peter and Martha and to apply it to our lives today. In each case, a disciple is tried by a word spoken or a deed done by Jesus. And in each case, the disciple comes out victorious by the simple and mighty secret that pertained to a personal knowledge of Jesus himself. So let's take these two texts with a view to a single line of teaching that Christ had for them and for us as well. And let's discover together how those two exemplified to us the happiness of trusting a Redeemer in dark times of life because of what we know about him in the light. Peter and the apostles had been listening to our Lord's discourse in the synagogue at Capernaum. It had been a critical occasion for them. The morning had seen the Lord thronged by eager followers. The people had been in the mindset that no distance was too long to travel, no hardship too great in order to come and hear Jesus, if they could only see him and be near him. Now, I was thinking as I was pondering these verses that this puts us to mind, I think, of Pope Francis and his upcoming visit on September 26. 10,000 tickets were available to see him, and they were sold out online in 2 minutes. Can you imagine? 2 minutes, 10,000 tickets gone. His faithful followers will have to walk up to 7 miles to come and see him from a great distance and to hear him speak his Mass in Latin. No hardship too great in that occasion. But in Jesus' day, that very same day saw Jesus deserted by many of those that followed him. And Scripture says that from that time, many of the disciples went back and walked no more with him. Now, what was the cause? What had caused this to change? What had caused all this to happen? The answer is that it was a humbling, rebuking mystery of his words. He had, as he ever used to do, preached himself. He had proclaimed himself as the bread of the soul, and he had uttered the astonishing assurance that if they truly wanted to live life abundantly, he must be their food. And it was these words that pressed deeply upon them and upon us still today. But this wasn't the only nor the chief difficulty that the day for the listeners to our Lord Jesus Christ had. He had openly spoken of the mystery of a divine act, a sovereign act, as absolutely necessary to bring the soul to him at all. Christ had said, "No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him. All the Father gives me shall come to me, and therefore no man can come to me except it were given him of the Father." Now, sayings like this were hard. It was hard for people to listen and to understand and to accept. They baffled many of Christ's followers in that day. Who could hear them? How can this man standing right there give us his flesh to eat? And does it really need an almighty act to bring us to personal dealings with Christ? And so many were repelled and disgusted that day, but the apostles were held there by their Lord and his teachings. They had walked with him for many months, and he asked them, and how touching is his question, spoken in that same breath, as it were, with such deep depths of truth. "Will you also go away? Will you, my disciples, also go away?" And Peter, for the rest, replied that they would not. And this was for the simplest of reasons. They could not. There was no alternative, no choice. They had one great need, eternal life. And the secret how to get it was found in the teaching of Jesus and nowhere else. To whom should they go? And he had the words of eternal life. And we're not for a moment to think that Peter or that John or the other brethren at that time saw through the mysteries of our Lord's great discourse. They certainly didn't have an understanding at that time how his dying would work at all. "Be it far from thee, Lord," they said. How could they have guessed what he meant by eating his flesh and drinking his blood? How mysterious that was. And they didn't dream as yet of the wounding of his flesh and the shedding of his blood in that precious death, which, when received and welcomed in faith, is the sinner's life. And most certainly they didn't see through the riddle of the divine sovereignty of grace any more than Paul did long afterward, when he, on one reply to an objector in Romans chapter 9, says, "But who are you, O man, to talk back to God?" Yet these great perplexities, these clouds of wonder and awe, could not neutralize their choice of Jesus Christ, their confidence in Christ. He had spoken the trying words and wouldn't walk them back, as we say today in our vernacular. The disciples witnessed neighbors and brethren leaving because they could not truly hear what he had to say to them. And yet the disciples didn't go, and their reason was they could not. And family, friends, those listening to the broadcast, we too may find ourselves tried as were the apostles. We may by God's providence or by God's word, be brought face to face with doubts, with difficulties in our life, with a terrible reality of things. And some of us know something of that. And perhaps our perplexity is caused by wandering unawares into dreary doubts about God and who he is and what he's doing, and into a sad unconsciousness of him, or the riddle of his providence has tried us in some way. Or here's one that I hear most often. When we look in the face of sin, when we ask how sin began, why sin was permitted, what are the limits of salvation, why everyone should not be saved, and why there's a narrow gate and a narrow path in life that we're to follow, and why few find it, and why many should be lost, why any, why one, when the one way must be Christ, why there is no salvation in any other way, and how all this agrees with the tender mercies of the Eternal, which are over all his works, as Scripture says. And these are some of the questions which Christians sooner or later face, and most of whom cannot quite clear up in their own soul. Yet there are questions that stand in the works of God and in his word. The Savior's own lips speak freely of the final eternal doom of sin and of the sovereignty of God. And the Savior's lips do not give a reasoned out solution of either mystery. And now here's the most important question. Shall we be shaken by all of this? Shall we be made to doubt Christ? Shall we be driven off from him and walk no more with him? And the answer is, of course, no. Not if we have any of that experience of him which Peter at Capernaum confessed, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Or to give this sentence with the exact emphasis of the Greek, "Words of eternal life you have. And no, Lord, to whom else shall we go? If we must have these riddles explained, which you do not explain, who should do it? Shall logic? Shall philosophy? Poetry? Shall science or history or nature? They cannot. You alone have the words of eternal life." And of this Peter was sure. In his inmost soul, he craved for eternal life. And deep under every other question lay this: how to reach a joy, how to see God, how to stand at last sinless and immortal in a sinless and immortal world of eternity, how to get free from sin's bondage now, how to be sure in heart now, how to be at peace in death and after death forever. And Jesus had the key of this deep secret. Whatever else Jesus said in Peter's hearing, he said what showed Peter that he was the one way to eternal life. And so Peter clung to Jesus because Jesus met the want he so intensely felt. And because, and we surely may observe the fact that his supplying that want, of his being able to show his followers and giving his followers eternal life, this was in itself to them the pledge that all these clouds, these problems, these tortures of life, mystery and perplexities were perfectly safe in the hands of the Lord Jesus. And Peter knew just this about his master, that he had the words of eternal life, so he could cling to the utterances which repelled so many around him and yet not go away himself. And family, so shall we too not go away, but cling even closer to our Redeemer if we see, like Peter, and have found in Christ and his words the secret of eternal life. And if we have found in him our purity, our humility, and our release from selfishness, our peace of thought, our spring of hope, And we shall then feel that the mystery spoken by Christ's lips and written in his words have already received this solution, that they are known to him. He understands them, and he, understanding them, asks us to trust him. And we can do so because it is he alone who has the words of eternal life. But now let's turn for a very little while to the precincts of a small town on Olivet. There's the entrance of Bethany stands face to face Martha and Jesus. And you recall that Jesus arrived 4 days too late. He was summoned so eagerly and came so slowly. And we find upon Jesus' late arrival that Lazarus lies dead in his grave. And it was there, at the entrance to the town of Bethany, that Jesus says to Martha, in that anguish of bereavement that she felt, a bereavement which he might have prevented, Jesus says to this lacerated heart, mourning for its precious dead, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? He asked Martha. It was a tremendously testing question. To the most enlightened faith, it would have been a hard saying. And Martha's face was far from being on all points enlightened. And at this very narrative, it shows us that very fact. But we know enough of her character from elsewhere to feel that for her it must have been singularly difficult to grasp in the dark a lofty spiritual hope. In all of her bereavement and darkness, we could better perhaps understand a similar question addressed to Mary and might more easily expect an appropriate reply from her. But it is to Martha that Jesus speaks, just after allowing her brother to die. And it is Martha who answers with the meek omnipotence of faith. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into this world. And yet Martha gives a complete and wonderful answer. Scripture records very few instances of firmer and deeper sighted faith than hers at that moment. This woman, who undoubtedly was overwhelmed with much occasion of serving as she was inclined to do, as she found herself on many other occasions just overwhelmed with serving others, is here able to rise at once close by her brother's grave to the demand to believe what might well have been a contradiction. And she believed it because of the person who spoke it, because of what he was, and for that cause alone. Her answer was a brief, yes, Lord, I believe it all. You are the resurrection and the life. He that believes in you shall never die. I believe it, not because I can reason it out, not because I understand the secrets of that wondrous revival of heaven, of that deathless life, but because you have said it, and I know you. Yes, Lord, I accept it all. And my beloved one is in his grave, but I will believe that he's not dead. For I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into this world. And I've learned to be sure of this, and it carries with it all things. You are the anointed one of the prophets. You are the Son of the Father. Therefore, I believe all of this. And so Martha, like Peter, overcame the stress of a perplexing mystery by simple personal confidence in their Lord. It was imperfect faith, but it was a very real faith. She was sure, really sure, of Jesus as the promised Christ, and she rightly felt that this was a good reason, a glorious, solid reason for trusting him in the dark times of life. Are you shaken by some deep sorrow? Has the shadow of death come dark across your life? Has the desire of your eyes been taken from you in a moment of time? Is the one you most seem to need, the presence you most cherish, the companionship in which you took most delight, removed, vanished, gone forever as to this world? You try to be resigned, but it's a weary struggle. You will not, you dare not forget that person, for you cannot see the cause, the rationale of the blow. It's altogether a mystery to you, and your heart is tempted, perhaps in the inner silence, to feel in this moment only some terrible wound inflicted by a vast and merciless machine, some blow of a cruel fate, some tyranny of an inevitable and unpitying act of nature. You don't say so, but you're tempted to feel it. And the effort to bow to the Lord's will and to love the Lord is hard. Well, then it's your true remedy is here. Look unto Jesus. Look at God's will, not in the abstract, but in Christ. He is the will of God, this blessed Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and who was prophesied to come and did come into the world. Look at him. Look at the fact of him, though it has to be read through many tears sometimes. In him you have the insoluble explained. In him and nowhere else you have death, which, while it seems to crush you, it's abolished. In him you have resurrection, and with all its untold mysteries, yet seem to be an absolute certainty. He, this Savior, this Lord Jesus Christ, because he is what he is worthy of your complete confidence, worthy to be trusted in the dark, worthy to be trusted to love when he seems to forget, to triumph when he seems to fail, as it says in Scripture, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Thus, in the answer to Peter and in the answer to Martha, we have seen a little of the power and sweetness and the perplexities of the mind and the anguish of the heart of a direct acquaintance with and rest in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, the one and perfect Savior, the one fulfillment of the mighty lines of prophecy, the one giver of the words of eternal life, and the one resurrection, the one life. And make sure of him. Seek him if he is yet to be found. He's the absolute necessity of your mind and of your heart, whether you know it or not. And then make sure of him in practice. Personally deal with him. Arm yourself for all trial with him, day by hearing words of eternal life from him. And gather your thought, your faith, your hope, your love around him, the crucified, the risen. And then you will be better equipped than by the subtlest reasoning to meet all of the questions of the mind. And then you will be better armed than with the strongest emotions to deal with the anguish of the heart. Your reasoning will be, Jesus Christ, I know not this secret thing, or that by, but my Lord knows, and I can trust it to him, and I cannot leave him. Your resignation will be, Jesus Christ, in him you will know the resurrection and the life to be a certainty, an accomplished fact. Christ died for you. He died before you. And now in the light of nothing less than that, he bids you to look on him and then go on to trust him in the dark. And he shall change that dear body of humiliation to be like the body of his glory. Not according to your little knowledge, but according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And may God bless his own word to us this morning. Let's pray. Father God, as we've looked into your word and we've seen your working in the life of two people, in Peter and in Martha. And Peter, who would not lead you because he could not leave you. There was nowhere else to go. You alone, through your Son, have the words of eternal life. And Martha, in her grieving, saw you as the Son of God, the one who had come into the world, who had been prophesied and who is there, and that through you death is abolished, and that her brother in the grave still lived and did not die. And we thank you, Father God, for their hope. And we project that hope into this day and into our lives because the need is the same. The perplexities of life are the same. The knowledge of you is still needed. And life in you and in your Son, Jesus Christ, and the power of your Holy Spirit is still absolutely essential, not only for joy and for life here, but for the eternity that you have prepared for us. And may we find that not only in our life, but may we desire to give that knowledge and truth to others as we meet people along the way. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
For more information about Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, or to subscribe to these audio messages via our podcast, visit our website at chestnuthillbaptist.org. You can also write to us at Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, 2 Bethlehem Pike, Philadelphia, PA, 19118.